Good morning, family. And happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers, grandmothers, and great-grandmothers. I don't imagine we have any great-great-grandmothers in our midst, do we? Happy Mother's Day to you all. And I trust that you families are savoring the Father's gift, the Father's great gift of a mother. Can you say amen to that? I hope you're doing that. While it's good to be together, lifting our hearts up to the Father in praise and prayer, listening to the preaching of the Word, feasting on the saving work of Christ in communion, and encouraging one another in our fellowship, and then back together again for our Sunday evening gathering, and throughout the week in our homes and in our community groups. That is a very healthy biblical pattern for any local church, because it's a pattern obviously formed and empowered by the Spirit. And I say obviously because that's exactly what we've seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, isn't it? That pattern where they were meeting, they were together regularly. They would meet in the temple, and then they would continue meeting throughout the week in their homes. That is a pattern that the Spirit uses to give health and power to a local church. Now, in Acts 2, Luke records Jesus' giving the Spirit to his people in fulfillment of the Father's promise. You know the story. The Spirit comes. Peter steps forward, preaches to a large crowd, 3,000 people get saved. Then Luke gives us this picture of the life and character of this large group of new believers. We read this, verses 42 through 47 in Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these new believers were a very intentional and glad-hearted people. They continually devoted themselves to four things: the teaching and preaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And because of that, because they were intentional in their devotion to those things and their persistence in those things, they were captivated, mind and heart, by the greatness and goodness of our triune God. Do you see that? After verse 42, first thing after verse 42, Luke says, and awe came upon every soul. Because they were an intentional church, because they were devoted to those things, they persisted in those things, They were captivated, mind and heart, by the goodness and greatness of God. One commentator put it this way: God's kindness to these believers bound them wholeheartedly to himself and to one another in a fellowship of generous self-giving. They expressed their gladness and devotion to God by constantly praising him and caring for one another. And it's true. Their generosity to one another was stunning. Isn't that the case when you read through this? It's stunning. And because of that, because their generosity and the way they cared for one another is so stunning, it seems the more that we have, the more threatening a text like these verses 44 and 45 is, right? I mean, when we read those verses, one of the first things we want to do is reassure ourselves that we're not obligated to do that sort of thing. There's no command here to copy this practice. Isn't that right? But Luke doesn't stop with this example in chapter 2. This impressive, sacrificial generosity was a point of emphasis for him as he continued in the book of Acts, describing the life and character of this new people of God and the work of God in them. For example, flip over to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Listen to what Luke writes here. Here's another summary, the very next summary of the life of the church. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Isn't that incredible? There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, 2 points I want to make from this passage. And by the way, we're still in the introduction here. But 2 points I want to make from this passage. The first point is from verse 32. The second from verse 33. First of all, neither verse 32, and this is important, neither verse 32 nor the rest of this passage nor the passage in Acts 2 advocates a form of Christian communism or communal living. Don't get that out of these passages. These believers were bonded together in the Lord, and they formed a closely knit spiritual family, but they still had private property. You can see that in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 4. And they lived in private homes. You can check that out in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. But as needs arose, someone would sell a piece of property and use the proceeds to help alleviate those needs. There was a readiness to share because they did not regard their possessions or money as exclusively for their own benefit. Let me say that again. I think that's important. Why was their generosity to one another so stunning? It's because there was a readiness to share because they did not regard their possessions or money as exclusively for their own benefit. So they weren't captivated by the need to hold on to those things. Now here's the bottom line. They did not view money and possessions as the means for getting all the comfort, security, and happiness they could get. Instead, and this is the point, they viewed money and possessions as the means for loving others. That's why they held on to their possessions so loosely. Is that how you and I think about and use our own money and possessions? Well, I would submit, if not, we need to change how we view the purpose of wealth. That's just the first point. Now, in verse 33, secondly, Luke makes it very clear that this kind of sacrificial generosity that stunned the city around them was due to God's work of grace among them. It was God's grace in them that made them such lover of peoples that they took care of each other in that way, sacrificially. That was God's grace. That's why their liberality was so stunning. It was not natural. It was supernatural. But get this, the amazing thing in verse 33 is that God used the powerful preaching of the gospel to produce this kind of generosity in them. He didn't use manipulative sermons on giving. The apostles weren't strong-arming, brow-beating these new believers into such sacrifice and such caring. God used the powerful preaching of the gospel of Christ to produce this kind of generosity in them. The apostles' testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in their proclamation of the gospel. So the gospel message of God's grace in Christ produce. This is what we're seeing here in Acts. God, the preaching of the gospel of God's grace in Christ produced a culture of self-giving in love. That's what the gospel does in the hearts of God's people and in the community of God's people. Produces a culture of self-giving. So, here's my proposition. In these texts in Acts, Acts 2, Acts 4 that we've looked at, in these texts in Acts, we find a model of a spirit-filled church that excels in sacrificial generosity toward one another. That's what we're seeing here. Now, in order to understand how that works, we're going to take a quick, and I mean a very quick, walk through chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. I can hear you all snickering now. In those two chapters, Paul lays out for us a gospel-inspired culture of sacrificial generosity. He explains where such liberality comes from, how we are to carry it out, and what the consequences of it are. So those are our three points: the source of Christian generosity, the practice of Christian generosity, and the results of Christian generosity. Let's pray. Father, how I pray that you will take your word, your spirit will use it as the skilled surgeon that he is, and he would search our hearts. Father, we ask to have soft, pliable hearts in his hands. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear. And give us feet that are quick to obey. And we ask this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, our first point, the source of Christian generosity. Let me read those first five verses from 2 Corinthians. But actually, first, before we read our passage, let me set the historical context here. Sometime earlier, sometime before Paul wrote this, sometime earlier, while Paul was in the city of Ephesus, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians and instructed them about the collection for the monetary gift to the church in Jerusalem. You see, when Paul and Barnabas went out and started planting Gentile churches in the Roman Empire, they took this project of collecting for the impoverished believers in the church in Jerusalem, they took that project with them. And they established this kind of culture in every church that they were planting. Not only did they preach the gospel, they preached the implications of a gospel. And so cultures of sacrificial generosity was springing up in all of these churches. And so we read these instructions that Paul gave the Corinthians in his first letter to them, the first five verses of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week," that is on Sunday, "on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia." Now, Paul, after this, now Paul is on his way back to Corinth, passing through Macedonia, where the Philippian Thessalonian churches are. And on his way, he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to send ahead of him to ensure that the collection is ready for him to pick up. So, now, with that context, let's read these first five verses of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." They weren't strong-armed into it. "Actually begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us." So, obviously, on his way to Corinth, Paul stopped at those Macedonian churches, the church in Philippi and Thessalonica, and took the collection, and he was amazed at their incredible generosity. And in these five verses, he makes five observations about it. Let me just go through these observations and then we'll put it together at the end. First of all, in verse 1, their generosity was produced by the grace of God at work in them. That's the same point that Luke made in Acts chapter 4, is it not? Their generosity was evidence, powerful, stunning evidence of God's grace at work in them. Number 2, from verse 2, their generosity was the overflow of their abundant joy in God. That is so important for us to understand. Their generosity was the overflow of their abundant joy in God. The good news of God's grace in Christ worked powerfully in them to save them, and as a result, to fill them with joy. And it's this joy of being in relation to the triune God, being intimately related and in close fellowship and seeing and savoring this triune God, that produced this joy that overflowed into their sacrificial generosity toward one another. And that was the third point. That was a spoiler. The third point there is that their generosity was sacrificial. And you see that in verses 2 and 3. The Macedonian, look in verse 2 and 3. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." So the Macedonian believers were being persecuted for their faith. If you go back into the book of Acts and in his letters to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians, you'll see that these Macedonian believers were being persecuted for their faith. They were rejected by their communities and lost their jobs. That's the severe affliction that they were suffering. And in the midst of that severe affliction, they still gave. And gave even more than what they could really afford. But, and this is the fourth point, they gave with great eagerness, Paul says in verse 4. Look at that. "Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." You know, I like Piper's comment on this. He says, "Joy in God turns us into beggars, but beggars to participate in meeting the needs of saints." And that's exactly what Paul is saying there. They begged for the privilege of contributing to the needs of the saints. And then the fifth observation Paul makes in verse 5, they have first importance gave themselves to the Lord, and then by his enablement and his will gave themselves to others. Do you see that? Sometimes it's way too easy just to write out a check and send it. Sometimes it's not generosity. Sometimes it's a convenient substitute. I remember reading years ago, I'm trying to remember where I read this. I don't know if it was Focus in the Family or what. Anyway, it was years and years ago. It told the story of this guy, this family had their kids in this preschool. But one of the stipulations in the preschool is periodically you had to come in, you know, and the rotation wasn't a frequent rotation. It was an infrequent rotation. And I know, I can't remember if it was a day or 2 days, whatever. But anyway, they had to come in and spend a day with the kids. The parents had to take turns doing that. Well, this one family, the guy, it was going to be him. He was going to have to do it. But as the day approached, when it became his day, the people at daycare went out there and they found this brand spanking new swing set sitting in their front lawn. I mean, it was the way they described it, it was a gorgeous one. It was a beautiful swing set. And it was from this guy. But you know what they did? They sent it back with this note as a gift. That's much too much. As a substitute for you, it's much too little. And that is what we can do sometimes with our giving. We don't give ourselves to God, and so we're not giving ourselves to other. We're simply making a convenient contribution to keep appearances. Are you tracking with me here? Okay. Paul says, of first importance, they gave themselves to the Lord. Then, by his enablement and his will, they gave themselves to others. So, let's put this together. These five observations. The kind of sacrificial generosity that we see in the Macedonian and Jerusalem believers comes from a work of God's grace in our hearts. And here's how that works. The good news of Jesus' perfect life and wrath-absorbing death for us frees us from our sin. And being freed from our sin, it bends our love away from ourselves and towards God. And fills us with joy and compels us to eagerly and sacrificially serve one another's needs. That's the way that works. God's grace in our hearts frees us from self-centered, selfish lives. And in a relationship basking in the tremendous, satisfying love of God, we are free to contribute to the relief of the saints, to lovingly give ourselves and of our substance sacrificially to help other saints in need. Okay? That is where that stunning sacrificial generosity that we see in the book of Acts comes from. That's the source of it. Right there. Now, in this next section of Scripture, Paul gives us three principles to help us in this practice of Christian generosity. Three principles. Lots of verses, but three principles I'm going to boil down out of those verses. Let's read starting in verse 6 of chapter 8. Paul writes, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I will give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equity. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, turn over to chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. He continues writing this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, let me just pull three principles out of that mass of verses that Paul shares to help us in this matter of practicing sacrificial generosity with one another. First principle, and I get this from verses 6 through 11, we are to excel in this gracious act of giving, just like in everything else. We are to excel in it by being intentional and complete in our giving. We have knowledge. We have faith. We have speech. We speak the word. We sing the word. We encourage one another. We have all of those things. Paul said the Corinthians excel in all these things. And he says, now excel in this gracious act of contributing to the needs of the saints. It demonstrates the genuineness of our love. Christ, who is rich, became poor so that we who were poor may become rich. Rich in what? Money? No. Just look at the verses in that whole chapter. We become rich in joy, rich in generosity, and rich in love. Christ became poor that we may become rich in generosity, joy, and love. And this is Paul's central appeal to the Corinthian believers and to us. Excel in this gracious act of giving. However, and this is the second principle, and I get it from verses 11 through 15. However, our giving, even though he appeals to us to excel in it, our giving is to be done voluntarily and out of what we have, not what we don't have. It's amazing when I hear these ads, where preachers are appealing to believers, if you don't have it in your bank account, put it on your MasterCard. Paul says, when Paul appeals to them to excel in giving, he doesn't give out appeals like that. He says it's to be done voluntarily and out of what you have, not what you don't have. He makes it clear that God does not intend to enrich the needy believer by impoverishing the believer who isn't needy. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I'm not trying to put a burden on you. He's saying, those who are not in need, I'm appealing to them to excel in the gracious act of contributing to the needs of the saints, to those saints that are in need. And then it will be reciprocated. When they're out of need and you're in need, they do the same thing for you. He is not arguing here for equal economic result. He's not arguing here for equal possessions, equal income, or anything like that. What he is arguing here for is equity of burdens, equity of needs. When we see believers in need in our midst, we need to be ready to contribute to the needs of the saint. So that, and then it works for us too when we're in need, the same thing. That is how a culture of sacrificial generosity works. Now, third principle. Our giving, and I'm getting this from chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Our giving is to be done bountifully and cheerfully. And those decisions are made in our hearts before God. What you decide to give, notice what he says there. You have to determine in your heart before God, you have to determine what you're going to give. And I want you to notice something here. Paul is not, God is not impressed with the exact dollar amount of our giving. Here's what Paul is saying here. This is what this verse means. Paul is saying that God looks at our liberality, at our generosity, not at the absolute numbers. Do you get that? Do you know why that's important? Do you remember the widow and her two mites? Do you have those in your pocket? Seth will be here next week. He's got two mites. And I'm going to tell him to bring them. And I want you to go up and ask him, can I see those mites that you have? Because here's why. I want you to see how small they are, how little material there is, and how inartful the emblems is on them. No wonder they were virtually worthless. Two little mites was all the poor widow had, and she gave it all. And God was so impressed. He said that was a bigger gift than all the rich people gave. You see, here's the thing you need to understand. God is looking at our liberality, not the exact dollar figure. Does that make sense? Because it is His grace in Christ and the joy that produces in our hearts that overflows to generosity and liberality. So you see, the happier you are, the more you give, right? And the more God is glorified, and the needs amongst the saints get met. That's the way it works. That's the way that culture works. Now, one last thing I would say before I leave this point, I want to point out to you the reason we are given the example of the poor widow and her two mites and the Macedonians giving out of extreme poverty in the midst of affliction, begging to give and to give beyond their means. The reason we're given those examples is to challenge our individual definitions of sacrificial generosity. Okay? And it is good for us individually and corporately as a body to live with this kind of tension. It is. It is good for me to look at that poor widow, to look at the Macedonians, and ask myself, am I being sacrificially generous? Or am I holding on too tightly to my money and possessions? So, we are to excel in this grace of giving, in this grace of being generous with respect to the needs of the saints. It's to be done voluntarily and out of what we have. And we're to be bountiful and cheerful about it. Now, in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 9, Paul anticipates three massive results from Christian generosity. Let me start in verse 8 and read this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he who has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, that is, by the Jerusalem church's approval of this gift from the Gentile churches, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. I love that. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul is getting excited here. He is building to a crescendo. He's anticipating these results. First one, in verses 8 through 11, he says that God enables us to abound in every good work, including giving even more generously. Did you get that? The more you give, the more God will enable you to give. But be careful here. Paul is not saying that God promises to make generous Christians wealthy. Rather, he promises to make generous Christians more generous. You see the difference? Big difference. One is the prosperity gospel. The other is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second result, the needs of the saints are met. That's amazing. That's simply amazing. Go back and read those descriptions in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Third result, God will be glorified through much thanksgiving. You know, in verse 13, Paul says that when the Jerusalem church gets this gift from the Gentile churches, they will glorify God for two things. They will glorify God because of the Corinthians' submission to Christ that comes from their confession of the gospel. They're going to glorify God that the Corinthians got saved, that they heard the good news, obeyed the good news, submitted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they're going to glorify God because of the Corinthians' generosity to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those two things are related. Them getting saved and submitting to the gospel of Christ results in the overflow of joy and generosity. Now, here's something incredible. He says in verse 14, the saints in Jerusalem now long for and pray for the saints in faraway Corinth because of the surpassing grace of God upon the Corinthian saints. They're far away. And I wish I had time. I'm already over time, but I wish I had time to go through example after example. Do you remember last August? Those rebels in Uganda that went through that village in Uganda and destroyed that church and killed one of their pastors. We had a barbecue fundraiser for them. And you guys were very generous. And you remember Venancio coming over from Uganda and talking to us. They still talk about that gift. They are still thanking the Father and praising Him for you, for God saving you, and for God filling you with His joy, and for your generosity out of that joy. That's what he's talking about there in verses 13 and 14. Now in verse 15, finally, Paul himself thanks God for his indescribable gift. But I want to ask this question. What is this indescribable gift? Well, in the immediate context, indescribable gift is the surpassing grace of God upon the Corinthians. The surpassing grace of God in their hearts. That's that. That is the indescribable gift. But ultimately, it is gracious Jesus Himself who, though rich beyond comprehension, made Himself poor to make the poor rich. That was God's indescribable gift. And one commentator famously, and everybody quotes this guy, one commentator famously made this statement, Jesus is the divine gift that inspires all gifts. You see, this is an amazing chain of events. We are impoverished before God apart from Christ. He empties heaven of its greatest treasure, Christ. Christ becomes poor so that we can become rich in Him. And then the richness that he gives overflows into generosity to believers around us. That is a culture of sacrificial giving. That is what the gospel produces. Jesus is the divine gift that inspires all gifts and all giving. The ushers will come forward. We'll take communion now. It's appropriate that we come to this table. This table represents God's indescribable gift to us. It's because of this gift that your life and heart are filled with the joy of God. It's why you are in a family that loves you and cares for you. It's because of this gift that we come to this table and celebrate. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. The bread represents his broken body. The juice represents his blood spilled for us. If you're a believer, partake. If you're not, you need Christ. You don't need this bread and juice. There's nothing magical in them. You need Christ. They're going to pass out the elements, take it at your leisure, and then the band will come and lead us in more singing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that indescribable gift that you have given to us in the person of your Son. We ask that the remainder of this service would be honoring to you. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.